lessons at Soul Camp. Just a really good, clear set of studies. And what one of the things that I thought was most helpful in his presentation was, I don't think he had every single verse that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, but he had so many of them. I didn't want to move forward yet. He had so many, and so he was able to just communicate lots. And like, here is this content. Here is the content about the Holy Spirit. And then you need to read through it on your own and think about it. I liked a lot of what he had to say. I thought his ideas were really good. But what was really helpful to me in these lessons is, I don't know where I'm going to start. We had all this giant pile of verses to look at. And if you go to, I think I helped make the website, so it's my fault that the name is what it is, MohawkValleyChurchOfChrist.com. It's huge. But on their website, you can download his lessons, PowerPoints, and I think his outline. So a lot of the ideas that I, a lot of the verses anyways, comes from him. So I want to cite that to him. I might forget to bring him up, but he, Simon Harris, put together a lot of these verses. And I want to think about the Holy Spirit. I want to begin with Mark chapter 1. Whenever I get a chance to here in a verse there. I don't like sermons that way. I want to study a story. I want to study a chapter. I want to look at an idea. But the idea and the person of the Holy Spirit is throughout the whole scriptures, and he doesn't walk around preaching to people the way Jesus did. You can get a picture of him here. This is a short paragraph, but a paragraph nonetheless. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And so the Spirit shows up here. This is a great example of the three identities of God being in one place. Jesus, who is being baptized, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I like the way Mark describes that the sky is torn apart. And if you don't know what that looks like, just watch any sci-fi movie ever. The Avengers are tearing the sky apart and sky beams are coming down all the time. Our reality is torn open and God reached in is the image that I have here. And the Spirit descends like a dove. Does that mean the Spirit is a dove? Is not the kind of question that we're going to be thinking about. We need to understand like a is a powerful use of language in the Bible. It doesn't mean that it equates one to the other. But here we have a story where the Spirit shows up. I want to begin by looking at a couple definitions and the Old Testament definition. I'm going ahead and using Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's Spirit of God, Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ. But I'm going to use at least, and Holy Spirit, again, those are two different words, Holy and Spirit. And in Psalm 51:11, "Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Holy means apartness and separateness. It's the sacred thing. It's not just something. It's the sacred or special thing. And so there were holy things to be used in the worship of God. The temple was made holy. It wasn't just a building. It was the one designated and separated to be of God. And so it's not just any spirit. It is that Holy Spirit of God. And the Old Testament word spirit can be translated wind, breath, mind, very rarely mind, and spirit. And that's what the Old Testament word is. Now, you'll notice that when we look at the New Testament word, other than throwing up the Greek letters, because I'm not even going to pretend, when you copy out the Hebrew ones, they go in the other direction, and it messes up the formatting of your page. And so I'm not even going to pretend to do that. But if you've had any Greek, you can see the letters there, and you can get a sense. This word spirit is, that's the letter pi, and then that V is an N, and then E looks like E, U looks like U. That's an M, just trust me, and then A. And so you have P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, which we have pneumatic and all those sorts of things. And so the Greek word spirit can also mean movement of air, wind, and breath. It's interesting how in the two languages, the words, they're the same words, or that they're used in the same way. It's a Hebrew word, holy, and a Greek word, holy. And a Hebrew word, spirit, and a Greek word, spirit. But they're used at the root. They have a very strong connection. In English today, that's not necessarily the case. Holy still means holy. Spirit very rarely means breath to us today, or air movement. We usually don't mean that. But sometimes when you're watching a spooky movie and there's spirits and you see, you know, they visualize that with spooky winds and sounds and things like that. So maybe that is a part of where we carry that over in our mindset, at least today. Right there in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so there's that name of that person and what we're talking about. And so when we're talking about the word spirit, it means wind, it means breath, it means air, it means spirit, all those different ideas. And so things can get complicated. And I think Ezekiel 37 is a wonderful example of something complicated to translate. Every time you see the word breath or wind here, you can throw in the word spirit. Or any of the other words. And that just makes this fun to work on as you are reading and thinking about it. Then he said to me, this is the scene when he's about to prophesy to all these dead bones, and they're gonna, you know, them bones, and then they come together. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And all of them work. All of those words, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, O man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. I mean, that's talking about the four corners of the earth, the four winds. I mean, it's hard to imagine anyone translating that differently. Oh, spirit, and breathe on these. You can put any of those words in there, and they're all going to work. And that's just really interesting. That's one of the interesting things about language. Language is from God. And God gave us this, and this is God's word, and these are ideas that we need to try to work with. Though it's kind of complicated maybe to know which word am I going to choose. Well, none of us are translators, I think, but you might judge, did they choose the right word? You can understand that things can get difficult. In John chapter 3, we have a similar interaction. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the... Well, we're not going to say wind, but the word wind can work. The spirit blows where it wishes. I mean, like, these words can go back and forth. And so we can see that. And when we're reading it in English, if we know that that's behind there, it can color our understanding. But I think that this is an accurate translation. I think that this is communicating. The wind does what it does, so it is with those who are of the spirit. I don't think breath works for any of those. So that makes sense. We also get this sense in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Don't stick the word breath in there. Don't stick the word wind in there. This is talking about the concept of spirit that we're focusing on, but some of them have capital S's and some of them have lowercase S's. And if you're wondering which capital should it be, let's remember that the original text, it was all caps. And so we've had to come in later on and throw in some as uppercase and some as lowercase. And that's all based on intuitive understanding of reading and trying to judge it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. That's not God. That's not the Holy Spirit there. Or when it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Oh, that's my spirit that I have of myself. And so we can see that there's just a lot of different things that are going to show up when we're reading the word spirit. When I was listening to Simon's lesson, I threw at him one of the questions, and I was sincere this time. I often like this question because it's fun, but it was showing up differently in our translations, and it was giving me, I can't even remember where the passage was, but it was giving me a big question. Like, okay, I can see what you're saying, but that's not what I have thought in the past, and maybe it's because of the translation choice I was using. And it was one of those, is it a capital S or a lowercase s? Do you have an opinion there? And he gave me that look that he gives me when I ask him that question a bunch of times, because that's the kind of question I like to ask of Simon. And he had his thought, and I had my thought, and I was just trying to confirm where we were. Sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult. I don't think that we're going to lose our faith over this. It's just trying to understand what's the best word here. One of the concepts of spirit that's not necessarily written into this definition, the word spirit means wind, breath, etc. But the word spirit means spirit. What do we mean by the word spirit meaning spirit. Sometimes it could be the Spirit of God, right? Sometimes it could be I have spirit, right? We might say that's the same or different from our soul, but like there's the flesh and bones, and then there's the me that's inside this shell, right? The me-ness, our spirit. And then there is also that, you know, he's a very spirited person. That doesn't mean he's got lots of, like, an extra dose of spirit, or he's got extra spirits possessing him. He's just livelier. He's full of energy. And I like to talk about school spirit at a homecoming game. They're not all possessed, but they're all together, and they're all cheering, and they've got spirit about them. All of those ways for spirit in English are also part, that's part of the Greek word. I'm not totally sure about the Old Testament word, but you could have someone, they're very spirited, or they've got great spirit. That's a Greek concept in the word as well. And so I think that that's helpful. Sometimes, like with the word love, we mean lots of different things, and Greek had some specific ones. It seems like the way that in English we usually use the word spirit, it conveys into Greek. And so when we're reading the New Testament, we can see that. All right. So that was really slow looking at definitions. But I think it's important to have that as a basis for thinking about what it is that we're talking about and who it is that we're talking about. And we need to say who it is, not what it is. The Spirit is a unique person. Look at John chapter 16. Jesus talks about sending the Spirit to help in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in this paragraph, it's one of the clearest parts of that. My translation, I'm going to pick up in verse 4. Yeah, John chapter 16, verse 4. I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Comforter is another word that can be translated there, helper or comforter. Most likely your translation's capitalized that word comforter or capitalized helper. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We get a lot about the Holy Spirit here, the personhood, this him-ness that he has. I will send him to you, and when he comes, it's not this vague it. The Holy Spirit is a person, and I am defining the word person as this identity of being that's distinct from someone else. I am a person. You are a person. We are not the same person. Identical twins aren't the same person. But one of the keys here is I am not necessarily meaning that the word person is tied to humanity, right? Humans are humans, and the divine is the divine. But one thing that makes us, there's a lot of things that make us different from monkeys, but one of the things that makes us different from monkeys is that we have the image of God placed on us. We are made in his likeness. And so we have that imprint or that spark or that likeness of God made of us. And I think that that's one of the things that makes us persons, right? Animals are animals, but we have this unique personhood. And so if I say the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, I'm not trying to drag them down to being human beings. I want to make sure that that's nice and clear. They have this unique identity about them. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. They are together as God, but they are distinct individuals, just as the Holy Spirit is a distinct individual. We are all distinct individuals, even down to the babies that are born. Shiloh and Felicity are born persons. They're not empty vessels that need filling up. We might give them some information. We might teach them how to do some things, but they are fully human, just little. And the Holy Spirit is fully him. And we don't fill him up or make him what he is, and God doesn't fill him up and make him what he is. He is himself. And I think that that's an important thing to think about. I don't necessarily know what all of these things are going to mean, but the Holy Spirit is a him. He has his own personhood. In John chapter 16, the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all truth. He won't speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you these things that are going to come. He isn't just a voice. He isn't just a miracle. He isn't even just going to do things on his own authority. He's going to listen, and he's going to share, and he's going to communicate, and he's going to declare. There is activity in the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And this himness about him, and that's a terrible word, but just hang in there. One point about that word is God is always expressed in the masculine form throughout all Scripture. The God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is always expressed in him. And so there is not nebulous, neutral it. It is a him of a being, and that's throughout Scripture. So that means he's also not just some feeling that we get. He isn't this mystical mist, that vapor that comes down. Even vapor is more tangible than the Spirit is, right? He is more than that sort of thing. And I think one powerful passage to express this identity that he has, towards the end of Hebrews 10, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? God, the Spirit, I don't recommend that we do it. We can outrage him. And you can't outrage it, right? He has this oneness of himself. And the point there is that a lot of people speak very nebulously and neutral, or I don't know what he looks like, so he must just be kind of a cloud. Okay, if you're trying to draw pictures of the Holy Spirit and you want to draw a cloud, more power to you. That's fine. But he is more than that. And if we use a symbol to represent him, don't let that symbol be the definition, is really one of the points that I want to make. Another important idea to remember is that the Holy Spirit is God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name or names by which we are forgiven and saved is these three. The Holy Spirit is a part of that. The Holy Spirit is God. I think that this should go without saying, but it needs to be said because human beings are really good at coming up with foolishness. There are people who are saying that Jesus is not God, that he was some sort of created lower being, and there are people who have dismissed the Holy Spirit as a part of this altogether. The Holy Spirit is part of God. He is God. Turn to Acts chapter 5. This story is a really insignificant story in the concept and the power and the majesty and the deity of the Holy Spirit, but it is super tangible. I think this is a very unimportant story about the Holy Spirit. He does greater things than what is represented in Acts 5, but it's so tangible and clear. We have the story of Ananias. We won't even bother reading the story about Sapphira, but same thing carries over with her. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and the great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And so there, I was looking for a picture of Ananias. I got the picture of them carrying him out. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but God. The Holy Spirit does greater things. But Peter is making it nice and clear. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. And this is a big deal. He's trying to make it clear. And one thing that's interesting here is what literally and very specifically happened was a man, Ananias, spoke to a man, Peter. And Peter doesn't say, "You lied to me, you lied to God, I am like God." In fact, he makes that distinction very clear. You haven't lied to men, but to God. He's trying to distance. I know you were talking to me, but in the process of talking to me, you were talking to the Holy Spirit. You were talking to God. You haven't lied to me. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. And I think it's really interesting. When he is putting those two together, he's doing what he can to separate himself from them. And so he is by no means equivocating ourselves with the divine or ourselves with the Holy Spirit. Peter, who had the Holy Spirit and worked miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit and spoke prophecy and tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, he separated himself from the Holy Spirit in this moment to say, the Holy Spirit and God are the ones to whom you lie. The Holy Spirit is God, not me. And so he's making that distinction. And we need to see that the Holy Spirit is God. It's a nice, compact little story that expresses that, I think, very clearly. Now, what does it mean that God has three parts? All right, if you want to dive into that 2,000-year-old debate, get a sword because you often need one. And I don't mean the Bible. I mean like a literal sword. There has been lots of, you know, out-and-out fighting over people trying to define the nature of the threefold God. We've seen the three parts of God show up sometimes in this study already. Jesus is being baptized and the Spirit comes down to him and God speaks. Or when Jesus says, "I'm about to go away and I'm going to go to him and I'm going to send the Spirit," there's all three of them right there. So there is this reality, and it's a complicated thing to understand because we are this big. And that's okay. And if we can't outline and define and analyze and separate all these things so that our tiny brains can comprehend it, we'll be okay. What we need to do is not disregard complicated ideas just because they're complicated. All right, a couple things. The Spirit interacts with God the Father. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything. And so in this sense, the Spirit isn't just the mind of God. The Spirit searches the mind of God and tells us some of these things. So the Spirit is God, but he's not the same person. He's not the same one. The Spirit searches the mind of God and helps us to understand the mind of God. Also, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, works miracles. Jesus is not, you know, they're not in the same body. The Spirit and Jesus are working together to work miracles. So while they are all God, they're all three different. And I don't know what else to say past that. I'll happily have conversations with you. But I don't know how to describe that any more than here are things that the Bible says about that. But what maybe the reason it's so hard for us to understand is because here we are on earth trying to do the concepts of unity and communion while being individual. And God does it perfectly, so perfectly that we don't even know how to describe it. And that's why maybe we have such a hard time struggling with the concepts of unity down here. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit communes with God. The Holy Spirit communes with us. And I want to look at four passages where the direction is from the Spirit toward us, okay? He teaches us. Well, we've been reading that in John chapter 14, John chapter 16. He is going to bring to your remembrance. He is going to teach you. So that's something that the Holy Spirit does. He's not just some far-off thing, the idea that God is a clockmaker and made this intricate clock and wound it up and put it down, and now he's just kicking back in a cloud and watching things spin. The Holy Spirit was interacting, and he taught people. He also commanded and called. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them." I have work they need to do, and I'm commanding and sending them out, and you guys need to do it, which is really interesting. They could have said, "No, Holy Spirit, we don't want to do it." Well, they had the physical ability to do that much. But the Holy Spirit is sending this message and sending this command. He isn't just a vapor, right? God commands, Jesus commands, the Spirit commands. And so there is activity of the Holy Spirit down to us. He forbids and he prevents. This is a very funny moment in the book of Acts. They wanted to go through Phrygia and Galatia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So then they get to Mysia and they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not allow them. I don't know why. We know how the story continues. There was work that Paul did elsewhere, and we can surmise that's where the Holy Spirit wanted them to go. But the Holy Spirit, he sends and he stops. Just because those are two opposite directions doesn't mean that, he is in conflict with himself. The Holy Spirit has ideas and directions and a motive for what he's doing. The Holy Spirit leads. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are led by God's Spirit. I'm going to try to talk about the big question, how, in another lesson. But again, without delineating and bullet pointing all of the ideas here, one thing we can know is that the Spirit leads us. And if we're not led by God's Spirit, we're not his children. So he's teaching us, he's commanding, he's calling, he's forbidding, he's preventing, he's leading. I don't know if all of these verbs are active with us today, but we can see that this is what he can do. And just as the Holy Spirit has interactions down toward us, we have interactions up in the other direction. For better or for worse, actually. I thought that this was a neat, I was pulling together all these verses from Simon, and activity coming down and activity going up. I'll just put these as a pair. I got really depressed when I put this together. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, that's not good. You know, I don't want to do that. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Oh, I don't want to do that either. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of, oh my goodness. It's like all the verses of our interaction up. Not everything is going to be this way, but they're all pretty depressing. Outraging the Spirit of grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Acts chapter 5, we already read a little bit ago. Lying to the Holy Spirit. This is terrible. I don't want to do any of these things. If we are led by the Spirit, then we are sons of God. But if the Spirit is trying to lead us and we're blaspheming against him, we're resisting him, we're grieving him, we are outraging him, quenching him, lying to him, there's a lot of resistance that we can put up to the Spirit of God. That's amazing and weird. But then we start going through all the stories of the Bible. Anybody who wanted to say no to God said no to God. That's what so much of the Old Testament is. Stories of God leading and directing and helping, and so much of the time people saying no. And then they get their consequences, but they say no. And Jesus walking all over Judea, all around Galilee, preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. And when it was all said and done, they said no and hung him on a cross. This is a wild idea. We are tiny, insignificant specks, and we can say no to God. Let's not ever do that. There are commands, there are expectations, there are laws, there are ideals, there is work that we need to do. And God calls us to this. And I don't want to quench the Spirit. I don't want to resist what God is telling me, what God is revealing to us. We need to live and live right. And by the Spirit, we can. I was kind of depressed looking at this stack of interactions between us and God. It's not all going to be this way. So let us know God. Let us know the Holy Spirit. I don't know what he looks like, and since I don't know what he looks like, sometimes I have a hard time picturing it. But I don't really know what Jesus looks like, and I don't know what the Father looks like. But since we have Jesus the Son, I can picture him as a man. And if God is a father, I just kind of look at picture an older man. I know that's not accurate, but it helps me. And so the word Holy Spirit is hard. And so we're going to have a hard time sometimes. But we need to know the Holy Spirit, think about who he is and what he has done. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a human, but a person. He's an identity. He is distinct from God, but he is God. He is a part of God. He's acting in God's will, and he's acting for us, and we can interact with him. The Holy Spirit helps us and works with us. We are led by the Holy Spirit, and if you keep reading in that same chapter in Romans, he helps us talk to God. What a beautiful thing. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Don't ask the question, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. But the Spirit helps us, and he interacts with us. And when we don't know what to say to God, but we're trying to pray it anyways, God helps God know us. Praise God for that. God is so powerful, he can communicate to himself what we don't know what to say. He knows us better than we know ourselves, right? The Holy Spirit has done so much. I love this passage in Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Acts chapter 5, in my opinion, is very clear to show that the Holy Spirit is God, but I tried to make it clear it's not a very exciting or powerful story about who the Holy Spirit is. These verses are. The washing of regeneration, the washing of renewal that we get by the Holy Spirit. That's his work. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior so that we can be justified, so that we can be heirs. This is a great passage to get into our minds. Well, what's the point of the Holy Spirit? This is what it's about, so that we can be washed, regenerated, renewed, so that we can be saved, and so that we can be heirs. And this is the great work of the Holy Spirit, kind of wrapped up in just a few verses. And I hope to look at some other passages that talk about that that's what he was driving at. That's what the Holy Spirit has been doing for us. Jesus died and was buried and was raised so that we can be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit is part of us being the heirs and adopted. The Holy Spirit is part of us being washed and renewed and given life. The Holy Spirit is about life. What a great thing to know. Let's close by reading Psalm 51. I read one verse from Psalm 51. The word Spirit ends up occurring in the psalm a number of times, usually about our own spirit. So I thought that this would be a good one to end on because it uses the word Spirit a number of times, and you can think about what idea does the word Spirit mean here. You can think about the translation idea. Whose spirit? The Spirit of God or my own spirit? You can think about that. But it's also a psalm about being made right with God, which is the work of the Spirit. Psalm 51, and then the lesson will be yours. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is a psalm of contrition and repentance. This is a psalm begging God for help and for forgiveness. This is a psalm that tells us our spirits need to be married with the Spirit of God. And if you need that as a part of your life, you need baptism. You need your sins washed away. And you need the Spirit to rejuvenate you and to re-enliven you and to quicken you, as the old King James says it. You need the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins, and you need to be raised to walk in newness of life. And the Spirit helps you with that life. If you are a saved Christian and you know the Lord and you know Jesus and you know the Spirit, but you've been walking in wayward ways, we want to help you. We want to pray with you. We want to help you with that. If there's anyone here who needs help or prayers, why don't you come forward as we stand and